Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 37, and reading through the end of the chapter. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves at your command. As regards to the throne, I will be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. The earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him Joseph, called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. As we read the scriptures, we read and try to understand and to be taught by them, for they're there to reveal something to us, right? And as we approach each passage, we ask what it reveals. But often, we receive the answers for certain answers based upon the questions we may ask. There is what used to be known not that long ago, the search for the historical Jesus, in which liberals and liberal theologians were trying to reconstruct who Jesus was. They found that the Gospels didn't give an accurate understanding. That was their first supposition. And therefore, they tried to understand what Jesus was about. But since they had no historical account of him that they could reliably trust, they would pick and choose. And quite often, that's what happens with a lot of us, the Jesus they found was the Jesus they were looking for. And we do that. A way that usually happens in a Bible study is, what does that mean to you? I say that because as we look at passage, what is this passage revealing to us? And even as I was reading it, you know, a certain type of group of people, even within Reform camp, a certain school that people have, which is an error, is what they call Christian Reconstructionism, or it has a word called theonomy. And that's a group of Christians, devoted Christians, who say that the purpose, what God wants the church to do, is to reconstruct this world and to have our leaders to do godly laws and reconstruct and redeem all the institutions in obedience to God. Now, principally, nobody should be against everybody living in obedience to God. But the problem, there's a lot of problems with theonomy, but the problem is they don't understand sin and really the work of Christ and what he's going to do. But as you read this passage, long before Israel had the law of God and the Mosaic covenant, by the way, they failed. And I tell people, if Israel failed, what do you think? You think we're going to succeed? But even before Israel, look at this. Joseph, Egypt, Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of everything. And why did he do it? He did it in the spirit of what Theonomist thinks is going to happen. Look what he says here. Verse 39. Since Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you." So here is this pagan king who says, God speaks through you. Your decisions come from God. You'll make the rules. That's the theonomic goal, isn't it? But what happened? Again, to quote that, I mentioned that one reporter, we know the rest of the story. Another Pharaoh came to prominence. You see, brothers and sisters, the purpose of this passage is not support that. A theonomist could read this and say that, see, this is the model. This is what we see. See, what they would say is we preach the gospel, people would get converted, they love God so much that they want to implement his laws. I remember once I met a theonomist in seminary who actually no longer a theonomist, a good friend of mine. and he was about it. I said, you know, when the church is able to effectively live obedient to God, then we can start to tell the state what it should do. Well, so, as we read this passage, why is this? What is God revealing here to us? That's the question. Well, as we've been looking at the narrative in the history of Joseph in Egypt, we've seen that Joseph, in a long way, is like Adam, was tempted. Like Adam, he was tempted, but unlike Adam, he passed. And that tells us in a lot of ways, unlike Adam, he suffered. There's someone else who was tempted, like Adam and like Joseph, who was tempted, but like Joseph, he passed. Of course, the difference is, he was pure and perfect. Even Joseph's obedience is displayed. Joseph was not a perfect person. He descends from Adam. But he is a picture. He is a shadow, a foretaste of what's going to happen with Christ. And again, like Adam, Adam was called to be God's vice regent in the land, in all the earth. Well, he failed, so he didn't attain it. But Joseph, in a sense, passed the test, was obedient to God. God gave him revelation. He's like a prophet. By the way, Joseph here is like a prophet. God gives him the word, and he gives it to Pharaoh. So Joseph's like a prophet here. And now, as he rises to power in Egypt, he's like a king. And again, in another picture of our Lord and Savior, he will be raised as a prophet king. He will also be a priest. Joseph doesn't quite make that. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. So here, this is not an example that we are to follow, first and foremost. But Joseph is a foretaste, a picture of the one to come. He, and we'll see that here. We call this sermon the rise and rule of Joseph. Remember, Joseph's going to rise from out of the pit, as he calls it. And he'll rise up out. And he'll be the ruler of Egypt for many years. So we can see, in a sense, that being raised out of a pit for Joseph is important. And by the way, you got to understand, in the context of the nation, ancient Near East, what kind of change that was. You know, we live in America, right? And someone who is poor and destitute can make rise up. And in the ancient Near East, that just didn't happen. A prisoner didn't rise up to be the vice regent of Egypt. That just didn't. A foreigner, no less. A Hebrew. By the way, think about this. The Egyptians wouldn't even eat with Hebrews. We'll find that out later as Joseph and his brothers come. But the unlikeliness of Joseph's rise to Egypt is almost like a resurrection. I'm not saying he was resurrected. But again, as a shadow, again, he pictured, he was obedient, he suffered, and then he was raised up. And look at his power. Verse 44. Look at the sovereignty he had in Egypt. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in the land of Egypt. He's a ruler. But what does he do with the rule? How does he administer his rule? What's revealed to us in that? See, that also shows us how he that here is a type of our Savior. What did he do? Well, he implemented wisdom. He did what he told Pharaoh he was going to do. During the seven plentiful years that produced abundantly, he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. He put food in the cities. He put in every city the food of the fields around it. And listen to it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea. And then he said, he just stopped measuring it. And notice, he had two sons born to him. But when were they born? During the plentiful years. And Moses lets us know that by saying in verse 5, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. And the names of the sons are also important to understand the Joseph narrative here. The first name is Manasseh. And of course, Manasseh means to forget. Remember last sermon we talked about Joseph forgotten. Joseph wasn't forgotten, as Jesus wasn't forgotten. But the rise of Joseph to power made him forget all his hardship. All the suffering he experienced didn't compare with what he received. By the way, it not only made him forget his hardship, but look what it says. And all my father's house. By the way, his life in his father's house was full of hardship, wasn't it? I mean, his father loved him. Yeah. What about his brothers? Remember, he's 30 years old when this happened. He's been in prison for a while. He was a young boy when his brothers sold him. To forget his father's house, I don't know about you, but the older I get and the more struggle we have, I don't know about you, but we remember when we were kids, when our parents took care of us. I mean, we wish we could go back to those days. Now, you may not have had that type of childhood, but many do. But life is so much better even than then. Imagine him, he forgot his family. That included his father, his father's house. And again, that's a picture again of Jesus. Again, he had much suffering. He did his father's will, but when he was raised, it was so much better than what he had. We're talking about that humanity as he was man. But he was also fruitful after his rise. Verse 52, the name of the second son. The name of the second son was Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Wow. Jesus is fruitful in the land of his affliction, is he not? So notice in verses 50 through 52, that is a discussion of his own commentary of what happened in his rise, but it is a break in our first question. How did he rule? That was our first question. Well, he ruled wisely to get food, to get provisions, because what does Joseph do in his rule? He saves lives. Whose lives does he save? He saved lives of the whole world. verse 53. The 7 years of plenty occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, and Joseph said, there is famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. There was only one place to get bread to give you life. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Where do we get bread? Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you to do. And do what he says you to do. Look at verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold bread to the Egyptians. For this famine was severe in the land of Egypt. There it's speaking of just Egypt that he's feeding. But then, verse 57. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe. So all the earth came to Joseph for this bread. Another picture. Again, we will know during, even before, for Israel, and even before the Mosaic Covenant, even before all that, even before they were fed on their wilderness journey with the manna from heaven, and Jesus could say, I am the bread from heaven. God, during the wilderness journeys, only supplied bread for Israel. But before the Mosaic Covenant, which brings that exclusivity, there is a universal giving of bread for all the world through Joseph, who is a picture of Jesus, who will give bread to the entire world from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But as we speak about this, we need to understand, whenever you find typology of the Old Testament, clearly throughout these things, and by the way, this is not the idea of Joseph being a type of Christ, is not even an argument in most exegetes, like some are. But Moses clearly presents Joseph that way. Remember, Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me here to go before you to save. But there's also, whenever you find types, there's dissimilarity between the type and the anti-type. The anti-type being the Christ, who is the real. And there's a big distinction here. Joseph here, in his rise and his rule, God raises Joseph up and gives him rule so he can save the world, particularly so he can save the covenant people. But it's the whole world. As he raises Christ up to save the whole world, but ultimately as though they come to him in faith. But how is it that the people maybe of Moab who came to Egypt, how did they get the money? I gave the answer by the question. How did they get the bread? They paid for it. They bought the bread. How did the Egyptians get the bread? They paid for it. Right? Do you go to Jesus and pay for the bread he gives you? No. We get that which cannot be bought. That's the distinction between Joseph supplying bread to the world and Jesus supplying bread. But when we'll read it later, how does Jacob and his sons get bread? Jacob sends his sons, right, to Joseph for bread. All right, like the rest of the world. How do they get it? They brought money, didn't they? Did they pay for it?
No.
No. God put it back in their sacks. Joseph did. So there's a little maybe inkling that there are some who will not have to pay. Again, this is just a picture, but as we look at this passage, we see that Joseph supplies and God uses Joseph in a way to bring food and life to the whole world, but he brings it to his own people who are the particular objects of his care and attention without them paying for it. But like Jesus, he had to come and he had to go through affliction. He had to go through hardships. He had to do what you and I wouldn't have done with Potiphar's wife, most of us. Because there, Joseph's the picture of the one who would not even submit whatsoever to be disobedient. And Joseph was not a perfect person. We mentioned that, as none of the sons of Abraham are perfect, except one. And that is Jesus. And you see how this is an appropriate passage. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Jesus gives us the true bread. It's not, by the way, 7 years of famine. The people who ate the bread of Joseph died. Just as when Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you knew him who was asking, you would ask him to give you water. Brothers and sisters, as we do this, we do this in faith and trust in Christ as we partake. We remember that he suffered and died, and he was raised, and he now is ruling. That's the other argument against theonomy. They want to make Christ ruling the world. He's already ruling. We don't see him ruling, Paul says, but he is ruling. And we'll see the manifestation of that rule when he comes and destroys the last enemy, death, for all time. He conquered death for himself, but the death that he conquers is that final judgment. And that final judgment will finally be removed from his people. And when we come to the supper, we're expressing our faith in him and our trust in him. You see, there's a sense in which you have risen. When we come to faith, we are united to Christ. And we're even told that we are with him in the heavenly places. So we are with him, and yet one day we'll rule with him. Paul says that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We will be glorified with him, provided that we suffer with him. That's our experience in this world. That's the other thing the Amish don't understand. We're not here to fight the world and win. We're here to fight the world by faith, and in faith we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. And the true victory that we have is that we don't deny him. We persevere through whatever trials or hardships or even good things that happen to us can sometimes take us off of him. But in order to continue that strength, we need to be strengthened. We need to be nourished. And that's what the supper gives us, is nourishment. As we believe on Christ, he uses these elements to nurture us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we don't go to Joseph for food. We go to Jesus, for he gives us the true bread from heaven. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have and are doing in our lives. We thank you for the work of Christ, for the work of his Spirit. We long for the day in which you will return. May you continue to have us go to him, to lean on him, to trust him wherever we find ourselves. We ask for your blessings, for your care, for your protection. May you be with your people. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.